Today we're wrapping up the fourth chapter of Matthew. This is all about the beginnings, the big beginnings of Jesus' ministry. And as we study the Gospels, one of the key ways in which Jesus demonstrated his majesty, how he manifested his deity, was through his works, and particularly his healing miracles. Healing was a very vital part of Jesus' demonstration of his power. In fact, in a broader sense, the whole area of miracles was a very important aspect of defining Christ as the Messiah and as the King. And we've mentioned a number of times, and as Donna mentioned as well, Matthew is all about presenting Jesus as our King of Kings. That's his focus for his gospel writings. The Gospel of John, however, on the other hand, was primarily about presenting Jesus as the Messiah. And he focused on his words and works. Words and works were throughout all of the Gospels, but John particularly was focusing on that. For example, in chapter 2 of John, we have the first of Jesus' miracles of changing water into wine, and you remember that story. And listen to what it says. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So his miraculous works were to manifest or to prove his deity. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "I have testimony weightier than that of John," talking about John the Baptist, "for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me." So he was saying that the very works that he was doing, the miraculous miracles, miraculous things that he was performing, were a testimony to his deity, that he was from the Father. And at the end of John, chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, John says this, "Jesus performed many other signs," talking about miracles, "in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written." It's written about these particular miracles. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John also was not all about the miracles, but he also includes those phenomenal claims of Christ. "I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the living water. I am the light of the world." Those are all found in the Gospel of John. So the ministry of Jesus when he came to earth was a ministry of words, what he spoke, how he spoke, and of works, what he did. And the whole idea of Jesus said and what he did were to prove to the world that he was who he claimed to be, that he was not just another man, but he was, in fact, God. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, where we find ourselves, when he introduces the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he includes both of these aspects as well. He says that Jesus went throughout Galilee, in verse 23, teaching and proclaiming, those are the words, and healing, and that's his works. That really makes up the ministry of Jesus, doesn't it? Throughout the Gospels, what he said and what he did. And that should have been enough to prove the point of who Jesus was and why he came. Now, as we've been studying the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we've seen that he started at the right point of time, and we talked about God's timetable and how perfect that is always. He started in the right place in Galilee, the darkest areas, the furthest away, both Jews and Gentile mix. By the right proclamation, repent, for the kingdom of God has drawn near. And then last week, we talked about the fact that he started with the right partners, because he never planned to do this alone, and he called certain ones, his disciples, and he continues to choose us today to continue the work of proclaiming God's love to the world around us. Now today we're going to be looking at the fact that he started with the right plan. He started with the right plan. Simply put, Jesus' plan was this: by words and works, he would establish his deity. By the things that he said and the things that he did, he would make known who he really was. So in our passage here this morning, verse 23, it starts out and tells us that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Just in this one verse alone, Matthew tells us that everywhere Jesus went, he used his words and his works to tell and show the people who he was. It says Jesus went throughout Galilee. Now, the verb went in the Greek is in the imperfect tense. And those that teach English understand that imperfect doesn't mean it's less than perfect. It just indicates that it's a verb that talks about a continuous action in the past tense. So it means that Jesus was constantly or continually going around throughout Galilee, just on a continual basis. He virtually never stopped. And really what we have here in verse 23 is a one-verse summary of his whole Galilean ministry. And as we look ahead in the next chapters, Matthew will take that one-verse summary that we're looking at here this morning and expand it in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. In fact, his words are going to be the subject of chapters 5, 6, and 7 because this is the great Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to be looking at beginning next Sunday morning. And then his works, those amazing miracles that he did, are the subject of chapters 8 and 9. So Matthew says that he went throughout Galilee, and the word throughout used here refers to all of Galilee. Okay, that's the obvious, but it's actually what it is saying. All of Galilee, the whole of Galilee. It's a strong expression, and it's being used here in a very comprehensive sense. The word means what it says. It really does mean all of Galilee. Now, Galilee, we've noted previously that it was about 40 miles wide and about 70 miles long. And we saw, according to Josephus, that it had about 204 villages and towns. In fact, Josephus says this, "The cities are numerous. The multitude of villages everywhere are crowded with men owing to the fertility of the soil, so that the smallest of them contains about 15,000 inhabitants." So Jesus was constantly on the move, wanting to touch as many as he could. Why? Well, because he came as a savior of the world, did he not? Both Jew and Greek. And it was in Galilee that you had the highest mixture of the two. And we've looked at that previously. So Matthew tells us that Jesus constantly went throughout all of Galilee, teaching, preaching, healing. I want to take a look at those three aspects here this morning, because this is what he was doing throughout the 3 years of his ministry. First of all, it says in verse 23 again that he was teaching in their synagogues. Why? Well, the synagogues was the most important religious institution in the life of the Jew on a regular basis. And we need to keep that in mind. It's kind of like the church for us. This is a very important area for us to be a part of, a very important institution, if you will, to be a part of. The whole of Jewish life kind of centered around the synagogue. Not only was it important religiously, even the politics of life and the economics of life happened there. You traded there. You talked business there as people were constantly coming there. You made connections, partnering with people from different trades. It was everything to the Jewish people. In fact, the worst thing that could ever happen to a Jew was to be unsynagogued. It's actually a Greek word, aposunagos, to be unsynagogued. It's exactly what happened when a Jew became a Christian. He was disfellowshipped from the synagogue. So the synagogue was vital. It was key to their life. And Jesus knew that. Now, in most cases, a synagogue was kind of built up on a hill, kind of a high place, the most prominent place in the city of a little town. And most every little town had a synagogue because that was so important in their lives. Have you ever wondered what went on in a synagogue? Maybe not. That's okay, I'll tell you. Every Sabbath, Saturdays, they'd have some kind of a service, and usually they would follow a basic format. We usually follow a basic format here in our services as well. First, there was the reading of the law, which, of course, would be taken from the books from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Then the reading of the prophets, and that was done by certain people that were chosen to come and read. And then there were prayers offered by the leader, and then responses by the people, which was usually a memorized responses, very often similar to liturgical churches today, where a leader will read and congregation, we've done some of that ourselves, the congregation will respond in a certain way, usually with various praises to God and thankfulness to God. And following that there would be an exposition of some text of Scripture. And that went all the way, actually goes all the way back to Ezra and Nehemiah. That's not something brand new. Back in Nehemiah chapter 9, it tells us that Ezra and others, quote, read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Isn't that interesting? So the expository preaching is not something new in this generation. It's something that started a long time back. First the reading, then the prayer, and then the exposition of the passage. And it was interesting, if there was a visiting dignitary or a visiting rabbi, they would often give him the right to come and read and expound. That was very common that went on. Now, the affairs of the synagogue. What went on in the synagogue was usually administered by about 10 men. Three were called the rulers of the synagogue, and they also acted kind of as judges. They would admit or not admit non-Jews into the assembly. They are the ones that would settle issues and disputes that would come up among the people. There was also a fourth ruler called, interestingly enough, the angel of the church. Other names that they were called was overseer of the congregation or minister of the synagogue. Those are all kind of interchangeable terms. He was sort of the chairman of the board, if you will, just kind of get an idea in your mind. Then there were others who were called the servers who carried out the direction of the three and then the one. There was an eighth one, according to Jewish tradition, that was a Hebrew interpreter who took the ancient Hebrew and translated it into everyday language so people could understand in the colloquial terms. And there was a ninth one who headed up the theological school. And for the most part, every synagogue had some kind of a theological school. That's where the studying of the old texts and scripts took place. And there was a tenth one who interpreted, this is interesting, who interpreted the theological school instructor stuff because it was usually over the heads of the people. Now, some of these roles differed depending on who you read in the commentaries and things like that. But the point is that they had this whole organization that functioned. Now, the synagogue also became the court of law. We told you that there were some that acted as judges, and any disputes or court problems or civil things that came through, the judgment was made and the punishment was even handed down. Now, interestingly, the Roman government only took away from the Jews the right of execution at the time of Jesus. They could do everything else. They could run all of their own affairs, but the only thing they couldn't do was take somebody's life. That's why they had to take Jesus to the Romans to have him crucified. The synagogue was often also a public school for boys, and the little boys would go there, and in their childhood they would learn the Talmud, which is the primary source of Jewish religious law and Jewish traditions and theology. Now, you say, why are you telling all this? I say all of this because the synagogue was a center of the whole concentration of Jewish life. That's where life took place. And when Jesus went there to that place, he would be stepping right into the midst of Israel. He would be stepping right into the middle of their life. Now, just to be clear, the temple and the synagogue are not the same. There's one temple, that was in Jerusalem. And usually the teaching and preaching kind of stuff, that didn't take place in the temple. The temple was to offer sacrifices and bring offerings there. The teaching and preaching took place more in the synagogues. So Jesus took advantage. He knew all this. And so he took advantage of the opportunity for any dignitary or any other rabbi that would come, and they would offer him a place to read and expound and preach. So he would do that on a regular basis. That's why he was preaching or teaching in the synagogues. He knew that this would reach the heart of the people. This is where the most zealous people for God were, in the synagogue. So Jesus went where they would listen to him, where they would hear him. He would go in and he would teach the scripture. That was his pattern, to open the scripture and then expound on it. He did that throughout his ministry. And as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we'll hear over and over again, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," here's my exposition. Here's my explanation of what you have been listening to and hearing. He would do this from Old Testament passages as well as from ancient writings and traditions also. Now, secondly, and it says there in verse 23, not only was he teaching in the synagogues, but he was also proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Now, proclaiming is different from teaching. Now, you understand that, although they're often done together. Proclaiming the good news is basically preaching. It's kind of heralding, kind of what John the Baptist did. He was a herald, kind of calling out, crying out to a larger group of people. Teaching is where there is a careful instruction or explaining of the content. Now, the proclaiming was not done nearly as much in the synagogues, but there was some of that as well. Now, a commentator by the name of William Hendrickson says this: between preaching and teaching, there is a difference. Though it is true that good preaching is also teaching, the emphasis is nevertheless not the same. Preaching means proclamation. Teaching, on the other hand, indicates imparting more detailed information regarding the proclamation that was made. So that's the whole concept that's going on here. Now, a good preacher is one that will do both: proclaim God's truth, and then clarify or clearly explain and apply what that truth means to our lives today. So from the time he began his ministry in Matthew, right here in our passage, to the time that he left this earth at his ascension, he spoke about the kingdom of God. It's always about the kingdom of God. Proclaiming the good news. So what is the good news of the kingdom that he was proclaiming? Well, the good news was the kingdom. The kingdom is here. That God is going to establish his rule, that we can be part of God's dominion, part of his kingdom. That, as Paul tells us, we can be transformed out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. The kingdom of his Son, that our sins can be forgiven. That's all part of the good news, preaching the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom is the same good news that we preach even today. It's just the message of salvation, isn't it? Now, there's a lot of ramifications that go in there. That's very, very simplified, but we're going to be seeing a lot of that as we go through the Gospel of Matthew here. But the good news is that there is salvation in Christ, and it's through him and only through him that we can be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, this is what Jesus was teaching and proclaiming, preaching all over Galilee, and his words were powerful. And people took note of that. It was different from anything they'd ever heard before. It's different from their regular teachers. You remember when he went to the synagogue in Nazareth and read and expounded on Isaiah about himself. And it says there in Luke chapter 4, it says, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." Isn't this Joseph's son? I couldn't believe it. That in verse 31 it says, then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people, and they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. Then in verse 36 of the same chapter it says, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what words are these? Or what words these are? They just couldn't get over it. The way Jesus spoke, the way he taught. Because Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, they'll never pass away. Because he spoke an eternal word. He spoke an eternal truth. And they were hearing it and they were understanding. It's a powerful word like no one had ever spoken before. So he went throughout all of Galilee teaching and proclaiming. And thirdly, it says, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now, this is the area of his works, obviously. Not only did his words give indication of who he was, but his works also was a verification. It simply says here that he healed everybody. Seemingly, everyone who came to him were healed. He healed every disease, every sickness. Alexander McLaren, a great Scottish preacher of old, said this, it may be doubted whether we have an adequate notion of the immense number of Christ's miracles. Those recorded are but a small portion of those done. Those early ones were illustrations of the nature of his kingdom. They were his first gifts to his kingdom's subjects. Interesting. Saying that those miracles were a taste for us of his kingdom. And that's why in Hebrews 6, the writer says that we have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age. This is just a glimpse. It's just a taste of what we are waiting for. We've seen the signs and wonders and diverse gifts of the Holy Spirit that confirms to us the preaching of the gospel. And that's why he condemned those unbelieving Pharisees in Matthew 13, because they had seen the power of the kingdom. It was evident. And they should have known that he was a king. They should have known that he was a Messiah. Now, this wasn't something that Jesus was just doing periodically or randomly as he moseyed around Galilee or taking care of this illness here and maybe another one over here. It says he went all over Galilee healing every disease and sickness among the people. You know, I looked up the word used here in Greek, the word every. It's interesting you look that up. Oh, really? Is that what it means? And here's the definition. You know what that means? Each, every, any, all, the whole, everyone, all things, everything. It means every. What an amazing statement, huh? He literally healed every kind of illness and every kind of disease. And the comprehensive language of the healings is emphasized by the fact that it says that Jesus was going through all Galilee. Another comprehensive word. So he went through all of Galilee, healing all the diseases that were there as people came to him. Then look at verse 24. News about him spread all over Syria. People brought to him all who were ill and with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Now, let's consider all these healings that Jesus did for a minute. We'll talk about the whole Syria thing in a moment. Why did Jesus heal? Because he felt sorry for people? He had compassion? Yes, he did have compassion. He loved them? Yes, he loved them. But what was really the purpose here? I believe that these healings did three things. Number one, they confirmed his message as divine. They proved that he was divine because no human being could do these things. In John chapter 14, verse 11, Jesus himself said, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. If you're not believing my words, look at what I'm doing. There's the proof. It's a proof that God was in him and that he was in God, that he was a king, that he was the Messiah, that he was deity. Secondly, they also showed these miraculous healings of his. They also showed that he was the prophesied Messiah. because the Old Testament had predicted a Messiah with miraculous powers. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, he says here, "When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to him. Are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else?" It used to always be a bizarre picture in my mind. John was having doubts all of a sudden. And he wanted to know, are you really the one, or are you really the Messiah, or should we be looking for somebody else that's coming along? Remember Jesus' response? Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." That was his answer. And I always wondered, why didn't Jesus just say yes? That'd be simple, really, really clear, right? That's what we want, just clarity. Why? Well, because those are the things that the prophet said the Messiah would do. John the Baptist should have known that. Those are the things the prophet said the kingdom would bring. Those are the things the prophet said would be proof of the Messiah. And so he was just saying to them, go back to John the Baptist and tell him, look at all these things. That's your proof. You know that. You know what the Old Testament scriptures say. That's your answer. It's in the evidence. It's in the works. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6 is part of a messianic prophecy, and it says this, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." Isaiah is saying this is what the Messiah is going to do. So his healing miracles confirmed that he was divine. It showed that he was the prophesied one, the Messiah that was prophesied from the Old Testament. And then thirdly, it proved that the kingdom was coming. There were kind of like the first gifts, as the author mentioned, of the king to his subjects. It was a foretaste of the whole kingdom that Jesus was preaching about. And if we jump ahead to the end of Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, part of the expansion of chapter 4, verse 23, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 chapters, Matthew repeats himself. Listen to this. "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news to the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness." Almost identical. Chapter 4, verse 23, chapter 9, verse 35. It was like a parenthesis on all that Jesus was doing there with his words and works. Then after he had done that, he then sends his disciples out in the beginning of chapter 10. So they were with him, seeing all the words, they were seeing all the works. And then in chapter 10, he sends them out with the same message and power. And he says, "As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons." You see, the taste of the kingdom, the miraculous works of the kingdom were always connected with the kingdom preaching and the kingdom teaching. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, it says, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Again, proof of the kingdom. Now, the beginning of verse 24 says this, and this is where we go back to the Syria thing. "News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases." You know, it's rather amazing that the people of Syria responded. Syria is that whole huge area north of Galilee, further into the uttermost parts of the world. They were virtually 100% non-Jews, Gentiles. But when they heard about this one man with these powerful words that he was speaking and the amazing miracles that he was performing all over Galilee, they too were amazed. And they came down in droves. And Jesus welcomed them with open arms. See, it didn't matter to him where they're from. It didn't matter to them what skin color they had. It didn't matter to them what language they spoke. They were in darkness. And they came to see the light. And the light was there to receive them. And as we continue through Matthew, we're going to see a lot of this. We're going to see him casting out demons and healing. We're going to see him take care of all those people with physical illnesses and disorders and seizures. And we're going to be looking at very specific examples of Jesus' miraculous work. And these are the things that caught the attention of the people way up north in Syria. And Matthew ends the chapter in verse 25 by telling us this: large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Okay. The Greek used here gives the idea of many multitudes of all kinds of people following Jesus. Just it wasn't one particular type of people or one group of people. This was a common occurrence. Everywhere Jesus went, people from all over the place were tagging along, following him. And this wasn't just a curiosity thing for them. It wasn't something that happened once in a while or just by chance. It regularly happened as Jesus was continually moving from place to place, healing all kinds of diseases. Now, word of mouth is very, very strong, isn't it? It's the best kind of advertising we talk about. And it went out quickly, and it went out far. Well, how far? Well, he says here, not only did the Syrians hear about him and come, people from all over Galilee came, which is to be expected because that's where his ministry was taking place, but also from the Decapolis, meaning 10 cities. Now, what in the world is the Decapolis? Well, these were 10 cities that formed a grouping because of their language, culture, location, and political status. Each one functioned as an autonomous city-state, but still under the dependence of Rome. But they were singled out. And there was kind of an area there. The Decapolis, it was a center of Greek and Roman culture. Again, very few Jews were going to be in that area. But despite that fact, multitudes came from the Decapolis as well. A lot of people, Matthew says, also came from Jerusalem and from all Judea, and it says from the other side of the Jordan. Kind of amazing, huh? When you look at it. The beginning of the whole world. Right from the get-go. Right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. For God, what? So loved the world. And he started with the world. And John says in John chapter 1, he came to that which was his own, the people of Israel, God's chosen people from the creation of the world, but his own, what, did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, all these people that came, all that did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See, he knew that his own were going to reject him. He knew they were going to reject the truth, so as he went throughout all of Galilee, he opened his arms and his heart to the multitudes. And folks, his heart has never changed. His heart's never changed. He still loves all those people, even though they are in the process of rejecting him. That's why he has chosen us as his partners. He wants us to teach and proclaim himself to and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus' works proved his word. Jesus still wants our works, our lives, to prove his words of life that have transformed us. What's been the greatest hindrance to Christians spreading the love of Jesus Christ to others? It's usually our works, isn't it? Or the lack thereof, perhaps. The things that people see us do or the things that people don't see us do are, quote, hypocritical lives, as they like to claim or call it. Jesus' words and his actions, his works always matched his words, always pointed and promised the kingdom. What's the greatest miracle that has ever taken place in your life? It's our spiritual transformation, isn't it? Being transformed from darkness to life, people ought to be seeing that as we're out talking. We should be living as though we had the victory in our life because the Bible says that we do. People ought to be able to see that, not only hear from our words, but our actions ought to be drawing people to Christ. I'm going to close with an example of a church that we were working in Ivory Coast, in the city of Abidjan. There were many churches, but this one was the closest to our home. It was a fairly large church. They ran about 800 people. Seating was enough for about 350, our American style. I won't tell you to do it, but if you would scoot your chairs all the way up to the point where maybe you had an inch from your knee to the seat in front of you, that's all the benches. That they'd be kind of scooted all up, and they'd just add more and more and more rows. Windows, so we didn't have air conditioning stuff. The windows would be open, the doors would be open, people would be looking in. I was up on the platform, it was my turn to preach that Sunday, and the place was packed. And like I said, we probably had about 800 people there. And I was sitting there just noticing all this, and one person walked in the back, and I thought, I wonder where they're going to sit. I mean, there was no room. And they came, and they found a row that they wanted, and just kind of went, boom. And everybody going, and you know, everybody made a little bit more space, and there they were. And they sat for their 3 hours singing and listening to the preaching and everything going on. Why? They wanted to be there. They saw a difference that was going on. You know, we used to have altar calls over there. That was never at the end of the sermon, at the end of the service. That was done during the time when they would greet visitors in the very beginning of the service. How many of you here are visitors today? A number of people would stand up, or they would say, stand up. You know, and they had no problem embarrassing people. You know, stand up. And they said, how many of you came to accept Jesus? Hands went up. That's why they were there. Why? Because they had heard, they had seen friends, neighbors, relatives, transformation in their lives. Most of these people were spirit worshipers. They were scared of that. And they saw these people in the church that had joy. They were living a life of victory. It was wonderful. There's freedom. And they wanted that, and they knew that they had to come to that church to find that. So they didn't care about being jammed in. They didn't care about sweating for 3 hours. They didn't care if they had to stand at the windows or stand at the doors. It was an amazing experience to see this going on. Words and works were evident. People saw it. John says in 1 John 5, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, okay, claiming to have fellowship with him, that's our words, right? We're speaking, we're saying that we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, that's our works, that's our deeds, the way we live our life on a day-to-day basis. If those two are not matching up, he's saying something is wrong. He actually says we lie, and we do not live out the truth. Those are strong words. Our words and our actions need to match up. If we are saying one thing and live something differently, John says we are not living out the truth. If we want to see people drawn to Christ, if we want to see God use us to draw people to Christ, drawn to the light, we have to live that out in our lives. Every moment, every day. And then John continues in this, just the following verses, but if we walk in the light, that's our works. If we're doing what we're saying, if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That's what Jesus wants to see. Folks, that needs to be our message. The message of the kingdom, the message of the light of Jesus Christ, not only speaking it, but our actions need to coincide with our words. That needs to be our message. That needs to be our life. Let's bow in prayer. Father, this morning, it's amazing as we think about what Jesus did, why he did, how he did it, where he went, and the people that came. When people still see Jesus, when they hear Jesus, both coinciding in us, people will still come. Father, I pray that as your Holy Spirit works in each one of us individually and differently, that you would indicate to us where we can improve in our walk, in our talk. Maybe we have it all together, and that's wonderful, and we praise you for that, and you're using us in those ways. But perhaps there are some here this morning that they're saying one thing, and their lives are actually showing something different. People outside have no idea, perhaps, that Christ is living in us. And Father, I pray that you'd bring a strong conviction through love, but strong, to draw us close to you. Father, you have chosen us as your partners, and our lives ought to be showing Jesus. Our lives ought to be showing the light that came into this world. So, Father, I pray that you would begin with us and do a new work, and as we are just beginning to go out into this new year, Father, I pray that this new year would just be full of the light of Jesus Christ being shown and being spoken as we go forth in your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.